As well, thank you to Jared and to the musicians and to others for leading us so helpfully through the first half of our service together. But just now, we're going to turn to God's Word. We're going to turn to Psalm 22, if you want to open that back up again. And as we do that, let's just pray for the Lord to be at work as we consider His Word together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for what we've already been able to sing and to pray as we have rejoiced in Christ's work for us. And Lord, as we now come to look at your words together, we thank you for it. We thank you for what we will see here this morning of the Lord Jesus. So we pray simply this morning that you would show us Christ. Lord, that you would show us the extent of his love, of his sacrifice for us. And please just move us and work in us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as we do now turn to consider Psalm 22, here is a question for you. When was the last time the gospel or thinking on Christ's sacrifice really moved you? That thinking on it really caused you to respond in genuine, heartfelt, overflowing praise and gratitude for what he has done for you. See, the reality is, for some of us, that may have been recently, may have even been this morning, but for many of us, it is also true, isn't it, that his sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, can become a bit like water off a duck's back. Something that we hear, but due to a familiarity, perhaps, or perhaps just due to our dull hearts, it begins to lose its emotional, spiritual punch and wonder and awe. And thinking on that, I am really looking forward, therefore, to getting into this psalm this morning. As we look at it, we're going to see that it really is a psalm of two halves. Verses 1 to 21, depicting Christ's suffering. And verses 22 onwards, Christ's vindication. And here's the thing, if there was ever a psalm written to move us, to move us to respond in praise and gratitude to our God for what he has done for us, this is the psalm. This morning, the Sunday after Easter, we're going to see how this psalm, written over 1,000 years before the events of Calvary, prophetically, powerfully, graphically depicts what it is that Jesus went through on our behalf all of those years later. And as we think on that this morning, focusing in particularly on that first half of the psalm, as it shows us the greatest act of love, the greatest act of sacrifice there has ever been, my hope and prayer is that will move us, that we will find ourselves, yes, delving into deep, dark, difficult words, but actually seeing how that causes us to have hearts that overflow with praise. After all, this psalm, as it was originally written by David, must in some ways have reflected some kind of deep distress that he was going through at the time, right? And when it can continue to express today some of our own experiences as God's people, as one commentator puts it, this psalm was quoted 13 times in the New Testament, 9 times alone in the account of Jesus' suffering and his death. And that tells us something, doesn't it? That tells us that this psalm finds its fullest, its deepest meaning in Jesus' affliction. And given that, here is how Spurgeon puts it. And I think it puts us in the right frame of mind as we look at this psalm together. He writes, David and his afflictions, well, they may be here in some sense. But as the star is concealed by the light of the sun, he who sees Jesus here in these words, well, they will probably neither see nor care to see David. We should read reverently, putting off our shoes from off our feet as Moses did at the burning bush. For if there be holy ground anywhere in Scripture, it is this psalm. So let's join reverently Spurgeon in putting off our shoes and coming together to the psalm, coming to Christ, coming to the cross. And first of all, let's do that by seeing the first half of this psalm and how Christ suffered for us. That is really what the first 21 verses of this psalm are all about. I wonder if you picked that up as as it was being read earlier. The half of the psalm we're going to focus on here, and verse 1 picks it up for us, doesn't it? Look at it with me. My God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, those are the words that we hear Christ cry on the cross, aren't they? We read in Matthew's gospel of this God-forsakenness that Jesus felt. We read in chapter 27, verses 45 and 46, that Christ, having been crucified, there was then from the sixth hour darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, it's really important to note that while there is no doubt that as Jesus said those words, you could think, well, he is quoting, isn't he? He's quoting Psalm 22. And as part of that, showing how he's fulfilling it. But we need to remember and recognize that does nothing to negate, to downplay the genuineness of Jesus' words there on the cross. The reality they expressed of his feeling of deep God-forsakenness. In fact, it has to be true, doesn't it, that never has there been a moment before or since when the depth and reality of these words were so truly experienced. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cried on the cross. And as Psalm 22, verse 1 continues, why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, I cry by day, but you do not answer. In what way was Jesus feeling that God had forsaken him then, here on the cross? Well, first, there's the silence spoken of in verse 2, isn't there? As Jesus hung on the cross, what, for the first time ever, does he hear from his Father? The one who, from John 1, we know was with him right from the beginning. He hears nothing. Silence. Just think of this with me for a second. Imagine you find yourself in trouble sometime. Perhaps you get yourself into deep, deep water and you're beginning to drown. And a stranger walks by. You reach your hand up out of the water and they just keep on walking. That'd be pretty brutal. That'd be being forsaken, wouldn't it? Well, now how about if that person walking past is the one person in this life you're closest with? Just think with me who that person would be for you. The person you trust the most. The person who you love. And as you then reach out your hand to them, well, now imagine they do exactly the same. They just keep on walking. Well, as you think about that, that is an even deeper, agonizing level of forsakenness, isn't it? And here on the cross, as Jesus cries out to his Father and all he hears back is silence, that is like that second image seen there, times by a billion, isn't it? Nowhere else is there even the faintest glimmer or picture of the depth and eternal love and constancy of the communion between the Father and the Son. And yet here, in a mysterious, we can't get our heads around it, but a very real way, Jesus finds that communion with his Father cut at his hour of need. No more times of refreshing communion, as we know that Jesus sought out and enjoyed during his ministry on earth, now only silence. And as we think about this, just think with me, how we sometimes would say that we feel like all that we're finding when we call out to God is silence. Think yourself in your own life, if you've experienced that, how distressing that is, that can be. Well, here is Jesus, who more than any of us then knows what it is to feel that, to such a greater extent here, in this moment, as he hung on the cross. Why was that the case, though? Why this silence from the Father when Jesus really was the only one to have ever lived a life of perfect communion and trust in him? Well, it's because of this, that as Jesus died, he was willingly taking upon himself the punishment and the wrath of God for all who would trust in him. And so instead of knowing his Father's favor and pleasure resting on him, as he would have only eternally known up to that point, as he here, as it's pictured by the darkness here of the land, well, here Jesus knows only his Father's silence and judgment. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, reflecting on this moment on the cross, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin." Or as he puts in his letter to Galatians, "Christ became a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree.'" That is the reality of what was happening there on the cross. As darkness fell and as the Lord cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In that moment, he was taking our sin upon himself, bearing the curse that rightfully should have fallen on us. He was, as Isaiah 51 puts it, drinking from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, drinking to the dregs of the bowl the cup of staggering. Never before in history, and never since, has there been a more shocking, more astonishing moment than this moment on the cross, when the Father turned his face away and his wrath poured down on his own beloved Son. Now again, we have to say this somehow. Well, we can't get our heads around it. The relationship between the Father and the Son was never completely broken. Even in this moment, it isn't possible for the eternal relations of Father, Son, and Spirit to cease to be. And yet, in some way, what was happening here was as real and as horrifying as we could only begin to imagine here this morning. And here is the point behind all of this. If we go back to where we began this morning, Jesus went through this, was God forsaken, so that ultimately you cannot be. See, while there will never be a day again like that one 2,000 years ago, as Jesus died, drank the cup of God's wrath to the very dregs, one day we will all stand before God. And if we have not trusted in Christ, we will be faced with the terrifying, horrifying prospect of drinking that cup of God's wrath ourselves. And if that is the case, then on that day and for eternity to come, we will be those who are God forsaken, his face turned against us. But as we've just been saying, this is what the cross was all about. That does not have to be the case for you and for me. Christ was God forsaken, all so that we do not have to be. Yes, our sin should rightly cut us off from God, should turn his face against us. But instead of that, because of Christ's sacrifice, because he bore our sins in his body on the tree, now God's face really can shine upon us. Picking up the language of Numbers 6 and the blessing there, he can be gracious to us, and he will be. He will turn his face towards us and give us lasting, eternal peace. That is what we can know today. God's constant favor and grace, his nearness and presence with us, all because Christ was willing 2,000 years ago to be forsaken, to take the punishment that should rightly have been ours. He was cut off also that we could be brought near. He found no rest, the words here, as he cried out to God, also that we could find and look forward to an eternity of perfect rest with our God. And here's the question then for us this morning. Do you know that to be true for you? Have you placed your trust in Christ yourself? Have you asked him to take your sin for you, which will otherwise leave you condemned? If you have not done that already in your life, do not wait a minute more. This is exactly the reason why Christ the Son came, sent by the Father. He came and died willingly on your behalf so that you really can find forgiveness and know peace and rest with no threat of punishment or judgment ever to come because it's already been fully paid. Come to Christ this morning if you have not already and hear him make this promise to you because of what he went through. He would say to you, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Your eternal future with God, I have completely secured that. And what about for us here this morning then who are trusting in Christ? Well, surely seeing this again, the extent of this love for us, it should leave us singing words like those written many years ago, hallelujah. What a savior! In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. See Christ's suffering again this morning and remember this. He went through even being God forsaken for you. That is how precious, that is how valuable you are to God. That is how much he loves you. Rest in that truth again this morning. Rejoice in that truth again this morning. Humbly fall again this morning at Christ's feet in gratitude and thanks, because no one will ever show you a greater love than this. A greater love than when Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Also that one day you will never have to cry out the same. Of course, we've only really got started here in the psalm, haven't we? We've spent a long time just looking at verses 1 and 2. But hopefully you'll see with me from now then that the rest of what we see here really flows from that opening moment. But for now, look with me then at Christ's response. If we place these words again on his lips, we pick up in verses 3 to 5. Christ knows this horrifying God-forsakenness at the cross, and yet what is it that he does even in the midst of it? Well, he entrusts himself. He entrusts himself to his Father. Look there in verses 3 to 5. Feeling the reality of God the Father's silence, he prays, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. After all, despite this current silence, verses 4 and 5, what is God's track record? Well, again and again, as he says, he has delivered his people. They cried and were rescued. They trusted and were not put to shame. And again, what an example this is for us, isn't it? As we said, we will never face the depths and darkness that Christ went through on the cross. And yet here he is, even in those moments, looking to God and entrusting himself to him, calling to mind his faithfulness, his goodness, his salvation. And of course, thinking on all that we've just been saying about Christ's death and what it achieved for us, do not we today have even more reason to do the same, to entrust ourselves to God, even in our darkest moments, even when we feel something of God's silence towards us? His track record, now picking up there in verses 5, well, it continues to extend on, doesn't it? To all who will cry to him, to seek him, their deliverance, well, it has been guaranteed. Completely secured at the cross of Christ. And so even in darkness, we can look to God and know he will do the same for us. But let's jump back then into the psalm again. And now verses 6 to 8. And we see pictured here for us again more of what Christ suffered at the cross. Here in particular, the fact that not only was Christ God forsaken, but he was also scorned and despised. Of course, this is in some case true because he was God forsaken, because his cries to God went unanswered. But here we see the reality and the extent of the scorn that he faced, don't we? Read verses 6 to 8 with me. And as we read them, if you're familiar with the gospel accounts of Jesus' death, just think of the similarities here. He writes, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." All of those things happened in exactly the same way at the cross. Think in particular of the mocking around the cross. And think in particular of the mocking of the chief priests. They say pretty much exactly verse 8, don't they? They say, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he really desires him." It could have been the case, couldn't it, that while Christ felt the pain of God forsaking him, those closest to him stuck by him. That he received sympathy from those looking on. And yet this couldn't be further from what happened. Despised, scorned, mocked, he became as if he was no longer human. Look at the language there. Instead, he is a worm. Someone to be trod on. Somebody to be ridiculed, to be squashed. He became the lowest of the low. And why did he go through that when he really could have come down from the cross as people were calling for him to do? Well, he swapped the praise and honor that was rightfully his for the scorn and misery of this cross for you and for me, because he knew it was the only way to make us right with God once and for all. Have you ever felt scorned or mocked or despised? Perhaps not even to your face, just behind your back. It's a pretty horrible feeling, one of the worst around, isn't it? Particularly when you know that what's being said about you perhaps is not even fair. Well, let these words from Psalm 22 give you a renewed appreciation, renewed gratitude this morning for what Christ went through on your behalf. Even in an act of incredible, astonishing compassion and love, asking the Father there on the cross to forgive those who had put him there, those who were mocking him, those who had turned against him. And let's be real here as we look back on this moment in history. Let's not imagine that we would have been any different. If we'd been there as if we'd been those only ones to stick by Christ. No, as the songwriter puts it, I think very fairly, "Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." And yet again, even facing this level of mockery, derision, what in verses 9 to 11 do we see? Christ once again entrusting himself to his Father, this time remembering personally God's faithfulness and nearness to him. Look at the language there, verse 9. "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God." Again, what an example for us to look to hold on to, maybe when we feel God's silence and even feel the world's scorn and mockery coming our way. To remember this, that God is the one who is nearer to you than you can even imagine. And he is the one who made you, who knows you. And if you are a Christian here this morning, he has made you his child. He has become your God. The words here, I think, uniquely are true for Christ, aren't they? They almost present for us in some ways, don't they? Almost the imagery of the virgin birth and the Father's blessing on Christ's life throughout. And yet we can know this morning, we can pick these words up and know that we too personally have a God who we can look to, who has known us from our mother's womb, who will not be far from us, even when trouble is near and no one else will help. And so Christ's example here of turning back to God and entrusting himself to him, even amongst the apparent silence, that again, it challenges us, doesn't it? And yet he is not done describing his suffering. There again in verses 12 to 18, we see now specifically set out for us the suffering that came with the fact that he was cruelly crucified. Now again, it is worth remembering this because it's so the imagery and the language is so strong here. This was written by a Jewish man centuries before the Roman punishment of crucifixion was even invented. And yet here we see it so clearly presented to us. It gives me goosebumps just thinking about this. We do not know what David was going through, and yet the Spirit revealed through these words what one day Christ would truly go through, the extent of his suffering. We don't have time to look at all of the specifics, but just notice with me what is pictured and see Christ on the cross. Verses 12 to 13, people seeking Jesus' destruction from every corner. Verse 14, Jesus is sweating on the cross with his bones pulled out of joint. Verse 15, Jesus left exhausted, parched. Verse 16, that shocking prophecy here of Jesus' hands and feet being pierced. Verse 17, Jesus' bones sticking out as people mock and gloat over his broken body. And verse 18, just as written there, we know that the soldiers then, amongst all of that, simply cast lots for his clothing. The physical pain that Jesus went through, well, as we said, not the worst of the anguish and the suffering he faced that day. It was horrific, and it was shocking. To the extent that we would rather not, if we're being honest, sitting here this morning, probably even think about it. And yet here it is, laid out for us. Jesus' crucifixion, his physical suffering, laid out in graphic detail. And again, we then ask ourselves, why go through this? The Son of God, who never deserved to suffer anything, suffering the humiliation, the deep shame, and the great physical pain of the cross. He could have said, couldn't he, enough is enough. He could have come down and shown us his glory. And yet, here on the cross, don't we, in a strange way, actually see Jesus at his most glorious? As we look on at the cross, as we sang earlier, we are invited, aren't we, to come see his hands and his feet, the scars that speak of sacrifice, hands that once flung stars into space, to cruel nails surrendered. This is our God, the servant king, the one who lay down his glory for you and for me, that one day we would then share in his glory. Is there anyone more worthy of our praise, more worthy of our thanks, more worthy of our daily offering of worship than this Jesus? And again, in this place of deep physical, emotional, spiritual suffering, suffering like we cannot even begin to imagine, what do we see Jesus doing? Verses 19 to 21, once again, entrusting himself to his God, calling out to him again for help. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. And then there in verse 21, we don't see it as clearly from how it's translated in the ESV, there is a turning point. This one who has time and time again called out to, entrusted himself to his Father, even when all he's heard back is deafening silence, even when all he's felt is his forsaking, he finally receives comfort and hope here. As he cries out, verse 21, look with me, he says, save me from the mouth of the lion, and he continues on, continuing on, save me from the horns of the wild oxen, and it finishes like this, you have heard me. You have heard me. We do not know what this felt like or looked like for Christ on the cross, but shattering the silence, the Father reassures and assures his Son of this. This brutal death will not be the end. I have heard you. And having achieved exactly what it was set out to achieve, the rescue, the vindication, the forgiveness of sinners, Jesus too would be vindicated. He would rise again, and we would once again see his glory. What we see in verse 21 and the verses afterwards is why I think we see Jesus saying this on the cross, as we read in Luke's gospel, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said that, he breathed his last. As Jesus finally succumbed to death on the cross, he knew with certainty that his Father, who he had entrusted himself to again and again, would bring him out to the other side. As we now turn much more briefly, you'll be glad to hear, to this second half of the psalm, in this psalm of two halves, what we see here really then is this glorious vindication. This vindication of Christ. Look with me first at how we do see that God did hear his cry. Jesus says in verse 22, if you look with me, how he will praise the Father in the midst of his people. Calls everyone to glorify him, to stand in awe of him. And why? Well, I think we see the answer in verse 24. Because, verse 24, he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, Christ. And he has not hidden his face from Christ, but he has heard him when he cried to him. Jesus was right to keep entrusting himself to the Father, even in his darkest moment. Because as we see here in these words, and as we read about then in the Gospels and elsewhere, right throughout the New Testament, God raised him up, loosing him from the pangs of death, because it was not possible for death to hold him. God the Father did not abandon the Son to death, but lifted him up. And as we then read about in Philippians 2, these incredible words, he exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus was not finally forsaken by the Father. No wonder Jesus overflows here with praise for his Father and invites us and calls us to do the same. This is what God is like. This is his character. He does not despise or abhor the affliction of the afflicted. He did not for Jesus, and he does not for us today either. Precisely because Jesus did suffer and die, as we've been thinking about, every person who cries out to him in faith can be guaranteed of this, can be assured of this, that they too will be heard. They too will be vindicated. You too can find salvation and hope for your life, even in the darkest days. Just look at how we see this truth too presented to us through these final 10 verses. Because in it, we see that God did make a way for all to come to him through Christ. First, if you look, verses 22 and 23, we see Jesus' brothers, as he would have called them at the time, the Jews. Verse 23, all the offspring of Jacob, they are called, aren't they, to join him in praise of the Father, welcomed in through his sacrifice. But look then at how it continues in verses 26 to 31, how we see this call extend further and further afield. Verse 26, we see that the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Verse 27, we then read that all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship. Verse 29, all the prosperous shall worship, as will those who go down to the dust. Verses 30 to 31, the coming generations even will hear. A people yet unborn told of God's righteousness. And what are they told? The final words of the psalm. The Lord has done it. God has done it. And as you hear those words, do they not echo some other words? Another declaration that you can maybe think of at the cross of Christ. His final words here, just as his opening words back in verse 1 were picked up in the psalm, well, they're picked up here, aren't they? It is finished. It is finished. God has done it. That is the worldwide declaration of the cross of Christ. That's the worldwide declaration here in Psalm 22, isn't it? Here, proclaimed to the families of the nations, to peoples from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Isn't that what we were just seeing last week in Revelation chapter 7? That's what we saw there. It is finished. God has made a way. It is done. The second half of our psalm here, it speaks of praising the Lord. It speaks of glorifying the Lord. It speaks of standing in awe of the Lord, worshiping him. Aren't those all exactly the right responses to what we have seen here this morning? Will you, this week, fall at God's feet and simply say thank you? Thank you, Father, for sending your Son to save us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you went through all of that for me. You were forsaken, all so that I will never be. Lord God, we worship you. We stand in awe of you. As we will sing in just a moment, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. And were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Surely love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Will you, this week, give your all to the one who gave his all for you? Will you, day by day this week, purposefully call to mind and remember this? Christ died for you. And will you let your life be shaped by that truth, be centered around that truth? Will that be what your life is all about? And of course, part of that includes being those in verses 30 to 31, doesn't it? If you've got your Bible open there, look at what happens at the end of this psalm. God's righteousness is proclaimed. It's proclaimed to the generation here. This is what's happening right now. God's work, his righteousness proclaimed here in our little corner of the world in Belfast. Proclaimed then to the generation to come. That is what's happening in these rooms beside us, isn't it? As our children hear of God's righteousness, his goodness, his mercy, his grace. And then we hope and pray that it will just continue to be proclaimed to the generations to come. Surely spending our lives doing that is the greatest honor, the greatest privilege that we can ever have, because Christ has done it. Well, in a moment, we're going to continue to respond as we turn to the Lord's table and gather around it, remembering Christ's sacrifice. But for now, let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we do come before you in awe and in wonder at the extent of your love for us. That you would send your Son to die for us, to take the punishment that should have been on us, to drink that cup of your wrath in our place. Lord Jesus, we come in praise and worship of you this morning because you have done it. Lord, as we look and remember the extent of what you went through, Lord, this morning, our hearts are moved. We come in praise. We come in thankfulness for what you went through on our behalf. And Lord, we thank you that this morning we can remember that you are exalted, that you, Lord Jesus, have been vindicated, that you have been raised up, and right now you are seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. We thank you for the hope of the cross. Lord, would it just continue to move us and shape us, and would our lives be centered around all that you have done for us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we do prepare now to come around the Lord's table, we're going to sing the first three verses of that song I just was referring back to, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. If you came in this morning and you didn't realize we were sharing this meal together but would like to join in, feel free to head to the back just as we sing and pick up the different elements. Let's respond and sing to the Lord.